And I just want to thank you in every way that I can for the encouragement that you've given me, the comments that have been made, and your very good attention. And I just could not ask for much more than that, and so I just want to express my appreciation to you for that. I'm enjoying very much the week. This is a little bit different. This is not your ordinary circumstance and situation. And so because of the time and even because of the attention that's demanded, it even is more demanding upon the hearer, not to say anything about the speaker, but you have been a very great encouragement to me, and I appreciate that. And tonight we're going to continue. As we have been going along here, we're going to take up some more things that have to do with this very thing, and we'll be reviewing in just a moment some of the points we've already made and then launch into the main points that we want to make for this evening. I'd like to put before you several passages of Scripture that sort of set a tone for a lesson like this. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. Isaiah 1 and verse 18, come let us reason together. Philippians 1 and verse 17, I am set for the defense of the gospel. And Jude verse 3, earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. All of those texts show us that we should have a mind that questions, that has a desire to learn, that sees the necessity of defending, that recognizes the responsibility that we have, in particular that last one, earnestly contend for the faith. This is a very interesting expression in the original. Earnestly contend is the translation of the word epiagonizomai. And now that's a six-cylinder word, someone said. But agonizomai sounds familiar to us, and it is because it's the source of our word agonize. Agonizomai is rendered in the New Testament contend or strive, in a good sense generally. And epiagonizomai means to earnestly contend. And that would mean that we would be even willing to agonize. I tell you, anything that to cost you a lot in personal labor and effort to attain it or to obtain it has great value to you. And I'll tell you this, our faith was bought at awful cost, and we need to be people in this time who seek to perpetuate that. One of the things I remember about the Olympic Games, and every time they do take place, some tremendous things take place with regard to personal achievement. But in 1948, the Olympics were in London, England, and the French relay team was running very well. The first one to carry the baton had made a good speed. And then the one who was coming up behind him and taking the baton to take it, to run the second leg, when he reached out to take a hold of the baton, he went a few steps and he dropped the baton. And he dropped to his knees and he began to weep uncontrollably. We'd think, what's wrong with this man? Isn't he a good loser? Isn't he the right kind of a sport? But what that man recognized was that a tragedy took place. You see, the efforts of the first man of the team were wasted. And some members of the team never got a chance at all to run. And in some senses, we're like that. The baton, if you please, is passed to us. We have learned, and we've been benefited by that. But if we don't do our work well, if we don't live as we should, some may never ever get a chance that we've got. So there's a sense of renewed responsibility that should come to us every time we meet together and sing and study about these things. You see, some are depending upon us, and we have been dependent upon others. And so let's keep that in mind as we go along. And these are important things. It's important that we study about who we are, what our nature is, and what our purpose is here. A science teacher in a grammar school had 10-year-olds sitting in the desk, and she was trying to teach them about all the new technology, everything that had been developed in the last few years. And she asked her class, can you think of something that's so important that's in the world now that wasn't here 15 years ago? They all thought about it, you know, and finally one little boy shot his hand up and he said, me. Well, he's right about that. He wasn't there 15 years ago, but he is important. And only when we catch hold of that and it gets a hold of us that we're important. And when you recognize that the sticks and stones and the metal and mortar that are in this building are all going to be gone someday, nothing in this world is going to exist forever except you and I, human beings. We're creatures of infinite worth and value. And we're not just material beings. And that's the reason why someone, when you look at the world, if all you see in it is a physical world, you don't see it at all. Just like when you look at me, if the only thing you see is a physical person, like an animal, and that's all you see, you don't see me. These are some of the things that come to mind as we're talking here. And I don't want to be like the situation where someone went into an office, and I've seen this, where it has a little thing that sits on the desk, and it's like the things you put on your refrigerators, you know, those kind of little sayings. And what it said on this desk plaque was, "What I'm about to say represents 1/5 billionth of the world's opinion." That's kind of humble. I mean, you know, not trying to impress anybody. But I hope that you do not think that what I'm about to say is 1/5 billionth of the world's opinion. I'm trying to teach what the Word of God teaches and confront the claims of evolution in our time. And there's a lot of material. I hope you already see that. I've actually had people tell me, "Do you have enough material to go for a week?" Are you kidding? It's just a matter of sorting it out. I'm like the little girl that was asked if she could spell banana. She says, "I know how to start the word, but I don't know how to finish it." You know, it does have several things in there that are kind of, you have to figure out. It's like spelling Mississippi. So what I want to try to do tonight is to continue in this. And what I want to do is I'm going to give a little bit of a review of some of the things that I've given before. The first thing that we've been working on is definition of terms. And I have in the audience one of the best debaters of our time, Carol Sutton. So he knows when I say that a proposition that's been well defined is half argued, that I'm on the right track. It's very important that you define your terms. And so we're trying to define what we mean by evolution and what we don't mean by evolution. And we're trying to make a distinction between the special and the general theories of evolution. And I've tried to argue that what's happening is that people will take changes that take place within groups of living things, limited change, that's called microevolution or special theory of evolution, and they take evidence that's provable, it's observable, and then what they do, they jump over and they use that to try to prove that which does not have that proof. Macroevolution, changes from one major group to another. It's like two farm boys were arguing one time about when the hen is on the egg, is she sitting or setting? Big dispute about that. And they were about to go to fisticuffs, and their dad came up and said, "You boys are arguing about something that's silly. Now what you need to argue about is something important. When the hen cackles, is she laying or lying? That's the important thing." But it is important that we define this. What do we mean by evolution? We don't mean just changes and development and that within a group. What we really mean are major changes, so that we confront the idea that people are claiming that you can go and look at evidences in the sciences, they claim, and show that one major group of animals has developed into another and into another. The argument is that all of life has come from a single source, and that from an inorganic form, and that all things are interrelated by process development. We're confronting that. We're not questioning whether changes take place within groups of living things. We're questioning whether or not there's major changes that take place between these groups that you can establish. We need to define words. I remember when I left the city of Birmingham, Alabama, and I went to Louisville, Kentucky, and at some later time in some place, the brethren from both congregations were together and they were talking about me, and I overheard it. One of the brethren said from Birmingham, "You committed petty larceny when you got Brother Clark away from us and took him off up there. Sounded real good till I looked it up. It means to steal something of little value." So it wasn't a flattering thing at all. We need to know how we're using words. And people have no right to take the word evolution, which could be a description of something, you know, very limited in its change, and then jump over here and say, "Well, because we can show limited change, we can show this tremendous unlimited change." That's why we need to bear down. And it's unfair when people play a game like this. It's like a fellow that goes on a fishing trip, and he goes back by, you know, the local fish store, and he stands across the room and he tells the person behind the counter, "You see that fish right over there? Throw that at me, will you?" They said, "What? Throw the fish over here. What? Well, I want to go back and tell the folks that I caught it, you see." Well, obviously, you know, that's playing fast and loose with a word. And that's what we're saying here tonight about the matter of evolution. You need to get the definition down. Then the second thing that we were dealing with, we dealt with the question of the limitation of science. And we wanted to show what science is and what it is not. And we were showing last night that let this rectangle represent the human experience. Science does not cover everything in the human experience. And what we mean by that is that science cannot deal with events unless they're repeatable events. And I made the illustration from your birth. The birth process can be studied, but your birth, physical birth, takes place one time. So you can't go back and repeat that birth. Therefore, you cannot study it scientifically in the sense that you can set up an experiment and repeat experiments. When I go into junior high or high schools, I try to tell them that whenever you cut up the frog, and I say, you remember when you cut up the frog and all the girls squeal, ooh, yes. And I ask, why did the teacher make you sit down and write down every step of the experiment? Because they want to just make you do work? And they'll say, yeah, yeah. And I say, no, no. What they were trying to do is to teach you how to be scientists. And when I get done, I'm always pleased when the teacher comes and said, Mr. Clark, you were helping me. You were helping me to educate the students and understand what science is. And they appreciated my effort. Well, that's what we need, to understand what science is and what it is not. And it only deals with the repeatable events. And because there are a number of unique events in human history, it doesn't cover the entirety of the human experience. But the main thing that I talked about in the limitation of science was that it is ethic and neutral. Science doesn't give us a value system. And every day of our lives, we are making value judgments. We're deciding about things that are right or wrong. And even the person who says there is no such thing as a moral standard, an absolute moral standard, you'll stand around long enough and he'll say, if someone gets his parking place, that isn't right. Butts in line at the supermarket, that isn't right. People are all the time saying, ought and ought not, ought and ought not, and they are unconsciously admitting that there is a moral law to which they appeal. Science is ethically neutral. It does not tell us what is right or wrong about anything. And since that's a very important part of our life, then you see science does not cover the entirety of the human experience. That doesn't mean that science is not a valuable tool. It is. But it doesn't give us the kind of information that we need. And I quoted last night from Dr. Vannevar Bush. He said, science proves nothing absolutely, and on the most important questions, it presents no evidence at all. That's important. And so there's a bit of poetry that someone wrote about science, which was a parody on the 23rd Psalm, and it goes like this. Science is my shepherd, I shall not want. It maketh me lie down on foam rubber mattresses. It leadeth me beside the 6, 8, 10-lane highways. It rejuvenates my thyroid gland. It leadeth me in the paths of psychoanalysis for peace of mind's sake. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of the iron curtain and the ballistic missiles, I will fear no evil. For thy bombs, hydrogen bombs, and thy ballistic missiles, they do comfort me. Thou anointest my head with home permanence, my beer glass foameth over. And surely health, happiness, and prosperity will dwell in me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in Shangri-La forever. Now what that's a parody of is the idea that science will solve human problems. I said earlier in this, and I think maybe it was Sunday, that the biggest single source of information in our culture today is TV commercials. If you watch television at the rate that kids are watching it today, or anybody, you will see a million of them by the time that you're 18 years old. And what you have bombarding you all the time in TV commercials is that technology can solve human problems, and it can do it very quickly. And folks, it cannot do it. The real fundamental basic human problems are problems that have to do with character, have to do with value judgments, have to do with how we treat one another. And those solutions are not found in technology. I only say that to remind us of some things that we need to be reminded of. Now, next also in this, in review, you know, I went last night to the seven assumptions. You know, the seven assumptions that Kirkut in his book, The Implications of Evolution, he showed that evolution is based upon seven assumptions. You know, that life came from the non-living, happened only one time, viruses and bacteria are interrelated, and that the claim is made that the invertebrates are interrelated, and then they are developed into the vertebrates and all that. And he shows that these are seven assumptions which have never been established. And then I went and I took a sampling. You remember I went and I took a sampling of all these different living things. I don't care what organism you want to study, and you'll find books which raise these questions. They'll say, well, we don't know how that developed. We don't know what the history of this is. And I ask, how could all of these question marks add up to the exclamation mark evolution is proven? And it reminds me of what Josh Billings one time said, the humorist. He said, it ain't the things that we don't know that's hurting us. It's the things that we know for sure that ain't so. That's what's hurting us. And the argument that why evolution has been proven is an example of that. These are assumptions that undergird the textbooks, and they need to be revealed. Well, what is an assumption? Let me remind you that. I talked a little bit about that. What's an assumption? A false assumption. Well, There was a woman that moved down from Chicago to Texas, and she was out on one of those big ranches, and she was asking the rancher, she said, why doesn't that cow have horns? And he was very patient with her. He realized that she knew very little about the country. And he talked with her. He said, now sometime we breed cows that way. Sometime they're born that way. Sometime we just cut the horns off of them. But the reason that that doesn't have horns is that it's a horse. Now it does make a difference. When you start arguing from a false assumption. Now with that in mind, then what I want to do tonight is the first thing I want to do, and I want to move this quickly. And by the way, there's some handouts. Did you get the handout? Did you see the handouts out on the table? Did anybody see any handouts? Well, they're out there. We worked quite a bit this afternoon trying to print those up for you. But there's a handout on this, so I'm not going to spend a great deal of time. You can read it, but I will basically state what it's all about. What I'm going to do at this point in the lesson tonight is that I want to talk about 10 reasons why, and I won't go over all of them in detail, but there are 10 reasons why you cannot harmonize the Bible with a theory of evolution. Reasons why one cannot believe both the Bible and theistic evolution. Now, what I mean by that is that a lot of people think the solution to the problem of the conflict between the Bible and evolution is to say there is no conflict. That's interesting. It's always interesting. You know, there's just not in conflict. And what they say like this, they say, well, now, the Bible tells us who did it, God, but evolution tells us how he did it, evolution. And I want to make this assertion and then hope to prove it. That if you know what the Bible actually says, number one, and if you know what the theory of evolution teaches, you know they cannot be harmonized. I had an interesting discussion of this very subject in the office of the head of the biology department at Arkansas State University, Dr. Ken Beadle. And he wanted to say, well, now, he said, now, John, why, you can take the Bible and take the theory of evolution and they fit perfectly together. And I said, no, they don't. And he says, yes, they do. And we tizzed and tainted around there for quite a while. And I said, well, let's get out of Bible here. And you certainly know the theory of evolution because you teach it. Let's just see if they can be harmonized. And folks, if you know them, you know they cannot be harmonized. Let me just share with you some reasons, okay? Theistic evolution, or evolutionists say, see, theistic evolution is those who want to have the best of both worlds. You see, I think a lot of people, and forgive me if I'm judging people falsely, but I think a lot of people want to be considered sophisticated. Of all things, you don't want to be considered unscientific, you know, or uneducated. And after all, we're told repeatedly that anybody with any education has got to accept the theory of evolution. I've been told that. I've had people looking at me in the face. Before I had a two-hour sessions at the University of Louisville, the professor said to me, Clark, if you don't accept the theory of evolution, it's for one of two reasons. Number one, you don't know the evidence, or number two, you're so religiously biased that you wouldn't let the evidence influence you. Well, when we got done, they knew we knew the evidence. And then the people would have to judge whether or not we were being fair or whether we were being biased or not. And so what I'm trying to say here is that the theistic evolution position is attractive to people because they think, well, I can still have my religion and then I can have evolution too. But look at this carefully. I ask you just to look at the facts. Theistic evolutionists say they believe both the Bible and what evolutionary geologists say. But evolutionary geologists say that the Earth's waters gradually came out of the interior of the Earth during a very long epoch. Now, if you know evolution, you know that's what they teach. But Genesis 1:2 declares that the earth was covered with water right from the beginning. Secondly, evolutionary geologists say that life began accidentally in a very ancient primeval ocean. This is the point that I had with the head of the biology department at Arkansas State. He said, well, I said, where did life begin? What's the first life? And he said, well, it was in an ocean and it was animal life. And I said, no, you're wrong about that. Anybody can read it. Genesis chapter 1, 10 and 11. The first life came not in the ocean, but the first life began on dry land, and it was plant life. That's clearly a conflict between the two positions. Backing up a little bit. Evolutionary geologists say that life began accidentally in a very ancient or primeval ocean. They say that this beginning of life was marine life and that the first life was merely a minute bit of matter consisting of complex chemicals. I told you the other night about how on a TV show I heard this. Huge molecules miraculously acquired the ability to reproduce themselves. I was very interested in that description there. Miraculously describe, you know, being able to do this thing. Now, this concept of the beginning of marine life contradicts what the Bible says about the beginning of marine life. Genesis 1, 20 and 21 says that God created a great abundance of marine life at the very beginning of the marine life. So the difference is in what took place and what was actually the first thing. And I'll show you later on that when you start talking about making the days of Genesis into millions of years, that doesn't solve the problem because the sequence of events just don't fit. Now then, evolutionary geologists teach that fish and other marine forms evolved long before there were any fruit trees. If you know evolution, you know that that's what to teach. However, Genesis 1, verse 11 and 20 and 21 contradicts this order of development. Fruit trees were created before the fish and the other living creatures. To believe theistic evolution, one has to believe that God's schedule of bringing life forms into being involved the gradual development of many forms of fishes over a long period of time, and that fishes evolved hundreds of millions of years before the birds developed. And we're talking about hundreds of millions of years according to the time scale that they put before us. However, Genesis 1:21 declares that birds and fishes were created at the same time, and one cannot believe theistic evolution and the Bible both. Those who believe theistic evolution have to believe that God brought the forms into being through slow evolutionary development, beginning with small, simple life forms, such as trilobites, then larger marine organisms, then amphibians and mammals, and finally whales. Now, you know that's what's on the scale if you've gone to school and studied it. However, one cannot believe this and also believe the Bible, which says that the first animals which God created were great whales, Genesis 1:21. The Bible says whales were the first animals. Theistic evolution has to say whales were the last animals. See, they were mammals. You know what the story is on that? They came out of the water, developed the ability to move around on ground, and they developed a certain movement of the tail, and then in order to get back in, there's a strange that moves, that changes the way in which the tail's motion was. I mean, it's an incredible story, folks. And it's put before you in countless museums and in texts. But if you knew about information theory, you'd know that the incredible amount of information that it would take to change any organism. You don't have enough time by mere chance and by necessary information. I don't care how old you make the universe. Things don't fit. To believe theistic evolution, one has to believe that God brought all organisms into being very gradually through slow evolutionary processes from a common ancestor. However, one cannot believe this and also believe the Bible, which in the first chapter of Genesis stresses 10 times that God created entities that were to reproduce after their kind, the fixity of kind, groups of living things. You see, the special theory of evolution, that is, changes within a group, fits perfectly with the concept of groups and variations and changes, but the fixity of kind prohibits us thinking that one develops into another. And we're going to show you the information prohibits that too. Information drawn from the sciences before we finish. But number 7, to believe theistic evolution, one has to believe that God formed man gradually through various animal stages. And you see, this has affected religious bodies. When Pope Pius XII was alive, he issued an encyclical letter called Humani Generis, in which he allowed Roman Catholics to believe in the evolutionary development that brought about the human body, but then he insisted that you had to believe that at some moment in time God infused the soul into man. See, a miracle down the line. But see, it was sort of like straddling, you know, the fence and allowing the concept then of the evolution of the body. And you'll find that many religious groups who a long time ago left their respect for the authority of the Bible, I mean, that's not a matter of debate or dispute. Anybody who can read the Bible and the Bible says this, but well, people say we want to do otherwise. I mean, you tell me about what's happening to religious groups. The Lutheran Church in America issued a 2,100-word statement in which they said that they would look with favor upon a sexual relationship of a married person with someone other than their marriage partner. Now, what's new about that? The new morality is, I mean, people have argued that stuff before, but not in the name of Jesus Christ. So what I'm trying to say is that living in the world in which our value systems are not being taken from the Bible but from other sources, it's not surprising. And that's why the issue of evolution and special creation is a very vital question with regard to our children, what they're going to be, and what our families are going to be, and what our nation is going to be. The Bible says plants were created on the third day and insects on the sixth day. If the days were ages, millions of years, how did plants survive several ages without insects being engaged in the pollination process of plants? That's a good question, isn't it? 9. The Bible says that at the conclusion of each day of creation, God said it is good. I'll tell you one of the saddest things to read in the Bible. Get over in Genesis and read the end of the creation story. Every day God said it is good. And then when it came to writing the words about the... Look at verse 31. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And you don't read very far. Going through the Garden of Eden and coming out on the other side to the 6th chapter of Genesis. And it says, the thoughts and the imaginations of the heart of man was evil continually. What God made was good. And look what human sin did. But now notice, God said it is good. Now theistic evolutionists teach that each day was a long epoch which was characterized by death and disease and devastation and destruction, which they say is represented in the fossil record. How could God have said such a day was good? And if God chose a process, slow and gradual and as destructive as they talk about it, God used one of the poorest methods, the most inefficient methods that you can possibly imagine. And when we talk about creation, the Bible says, as we read last night in Jeremiah 32:17-27, is anything too hard for thee? Is anything too hard for me? The concept of God being able to bring into existence all the various life forms is completely in harmony with the concept of God's nature. The verse that has helped me over the years is in Acts 26 and verse 8, when Paul stood before Agrippa. When I used to discuss with students on a university campus, I discovered that people weren't listening to arguments because they had already presupposed, they'd already made up their mind, you know, that miracles don't take place. God could not have done. It was a supernatural couldn't take place because there is no God. But Paul's statement to Agrippa is so apropos in this discussion. He says, why should it be thought an incredible thing with you that God should raise the dead? You see, once you accept the concept of God, you have no philosophical basis for arguing that there could not be the supernatural. And with the resurrection, you have no basis of saying there couldn't be a resurrection of the dead. The only issue then is, did it really take place? And it becomes a historical argument. What I'm trying to say then is that the Bible is in conflict with the theory of evolution. No, you cannot. And many people just get upset when I bring this up, because they'd like to be able to put the two together and just say, well, everything's all right, but it won't work. Theistic evolutionists say the day in Genesis chapter 1 means an epoch or eon of time. And day is the translation of the Hebrew yom, which is used in the Old Testament to mean time, age, and so forth. However, when yom is used, as in Genesis chapter 1 with the numerical first day, second day, Hebrew scholars say it refers to an ordinary solar day. I'm going to give a lot more discussion of that when I get to discussing the age of the earth later on. But I'll make one little observation. When people try to argue that the days of Genesis represent long ages, I have one verse that I want to start with and get them to think about this. It's Genesis 1 and verse 14. God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. Now, if the days are long epochs, not just years but millions of years, what are the years? You get that? If you can take and say, the days are long, long, long periods of time, many years, what are the years? The logical, sensible thing is to take the language in an ordinary sense, unless you have compelling reason otherwise. And in my later study, I'll show you there are just tremendously compelling reasons not to take it as long periods of time. But this is what I want to put before you then, why the theory of evolution and the Bible cannot be harmonized. Now, that's the general theory is what we're talking about. All right, now, In my study thus far, I've tried to lay a foundation. I've tried to deal with evolution in a general way. So now, I'm going to begin now to discuss specifically six areas of argument that the evolutionists attempt to make. And what I want you to see in this is that the argument that we have with the evolutionists is not over evidence, but over the interpretation of evidence. Hear me now. We as Christians are not disposed to argue over the facts that we can draw from observation, experimentation in the world in which we're living. For instance, you go down any major highway and you see that we've cut a roadway through rock formations, right? And you can just see layers of rocks. There has been geologic work done in the past. We are not going to be arguing as to whether or not there is this geologic work. It is a matter of fact. It's evidence. It exists. We're going to show that the argument is not over evidence, but over interpretation of evidence. And allow me to spend a little while now. You ever notice when preachers say, allow me or permit me, they're not asking for permission, although it may sound like that. They're going to go ahead and do it anyway, but unless you just take them out of there. Now, we're going to look at six areas of evidence. Not all, right? But I feel compelled, having in a general sense shown that evolution does not have the evidence that it needs to prove its case, to descend into the details and deal with it specifically on scientific grounds. And we're going to look at six areas: comparative morphology and physiology. Morphology means bone structures. Physiology means the rest of us, you know. And by comparing us with the lower animals, this argument is being made. Another is genetics. We'll talk about that. Vestigial organs, paleontology, a study of fossils, fossil men and the age of the earth. And what we're going to show is that we're going to look at the evidence that is argued and show you what is the evolutionary interpretation, and to show you that there's no compelling reason to accept that interpretation. We're going to look at all of this evidence with the idea of carrying out a principle that is a ruling principle in science. Let me share this with you. The requirements of a proof. In order for a theory to stand all by itself and be accepted, two things are essential. Many times, one of these is not talked about. You may have a theory that can explain a large body of evidence and the theory not be right at all. To many people, the theory of evolution, when they haven't looked at it too closely, seems to be a good explanation of a large body of knowledge. But that wouldn't prove that it was right, even if it could explain all of it. And let me show you why. This is a principle in science. That in order for a theory to stand alone, new data and or experiments, and that what that means is your scientific studies, must, number one, confirm the applicability of one hypothesis. You've got to be able to explain the data by your theory. But that is not enough. Because secondly, you must eliminate any other explanation. This is what makes mystery stories interesting and a number of other things in life. So the real issue we're going to show here is this. The real issue is not evidence, but interpretation of evidence. And let me go on and see if I can quickly illustrate what I mean by that. Suppose I came into the building tonight with a black eye. I've never had a black eye, but I've been in a lot of rough things as a kid and fought and all that stuff. But I never had a black eye, but I did have a black circle right in the middle of my forehead. You see, there's a whole lot of learning that goes on when you have children. You learn not to wake them up, see if they're asleep. And then you'll also learn you don't take one of those suction things that you put on the high chair and put it on your forehead like that and play with the child and then pull it off because, well, I did it one time and I had a perfectly round black circle right in my forehead. I got all the jokes that you'll ever hear about the mark of the beast, I can tell you that. But let me illustrate what I'm talking about tonight when I talk about the alternative explanation of evidence. And why, if you get this, you see why people are led into thinking that because evolution might explain things, that perhaps it's right. It doesn't explain so many things, but on the surface, superficially, it appears to many people. If I came here tonight and had a black eye, and everybody sees the black eye, and I say to you, well, I really am embarrassed, but you know, I was walking down the hall today, and I turned to look the other way, and I ran right into this door, and I got this black eye. And if we were back home, you might say, no, listen, I've heard you and Ruth have your discussions. And what happened is, your discussion today led to what she's been threatening to do for a long while, and so she hauled off and just cold-cocked you one question. Would both of those explanations account for a black eye? Yeah. The question is, which one's right? This is what makes mystery stories. For instance, take the Perry Mason series on television. I guess they still show that around here. Do you see that? You remember, Perry Mason is a formula show. And it's a good formula. What happens is you see a crime being committed, right, at the beginning. Then the police come in and they pick up the evidence at the crime scene, right? And then what they do, they take it to the prosecutor. And what he says is the best interpretation of this evidence is that Perry's client is guilty. So they arrest him, take him into court, and a trial unfolds, right? And what happens in the courtroom scene, Perry Mason does not argue against the evidence. He knows the evidence exists. What he argues is that the prosecution's interpretation of the evidence is not correct. And in fact, he says the correct interpretation points away from my client and to somebody else who's guilty. And right before the commercial, the fellow jumps up in the courtroom and says, I did it. And he gives his explanation. You see? Now, the point is that Perry Mason illustrates the point I want to make tonight. Is that the issue is not over the evidence. It is over the interpretation of the evidence. And when you understand that, you'll realize that evolutionists are giving interpretations to evidence that are not necessarily so. Now, to illustrate that a little bit further, let me go in and get a little bit more detailed about how science deals with science-like simple explanations. And they call these, they call it a simple explanation an elegant one. Someone asked one time, you know, what's so important about Einstein's formula? E equals mc squared. E is a measurement of energy, ergs. M is mass, and C represents the speed of light, which is 186,000 miles per second multiplied by itself. E equals mc squared. That's a formula that has to do with the atomic bomb, doesn't it? Now, someone said, why is this so important? Because Einstein succeeded in putting into one formula more than any had ever put into anything before. Science likes simplicity. Now then, let me show you something. Suppose you go out in your backyard and there's an apple on the ground. What is the best explanation for the apple being on the ground? Keep this very basic. Well, one explanation is it's a windfall. Now, there's a wind blew and it fell. Another explanation is that a little boy took it off the tree and maybe he took it home. And his mother saw that he had it, and she asked, where did you get it? And he admitted, like little boys can when the mother gives them that look, you know. We had one boy that he never could get away with anything. Ruth just looked at him, and he just told, he fessed up, you know. So anyway, and so then she tells him, you go back and put that apple under that tree. Now, those are possible explanations, aren't they? Now, which one do you think that you're most attracted to? Well, someone said, the windfall, that's simplest. Okay. And the reason it's simplest is because it has just one assumption in it, right? Wind blew and it fell. But over here, a more complex one has several assumptions, you know, as I've spelled them out to you. Well, now, with that in mind, you begin to understand when science gets busy dealing with these things. They have what they call Occam's razor. This is when you read the history of science, you read about Occam's razor, it's called parsimony. And what they mean is, do not give two or three explanations if one will do. Explanations that require the smallest number of assumptions that seem to be most probable are probably the most true, you see. And they call it elegant. You can explain so much so simply. Well, what's the best explanation now? Here's an apple on the ground, and you see it there, and you say, well, the wind could have blown it, but this boy picking up, taking home, then bringing it back, and you say, well, I don't know about that explanation. But the interesting thing is, if you went out in the backyard, and you picked up the apple, and when you looked at it real carefully, and you saw these little marks in the apple, which are obviously teeth marks, now the explanation that seemed to be improbable is what? More likely to be so. Now that's a simple explanation of what we're talking about when we're talking about dealing with theories. And the problem is that people have been presented for so long the evolutionary explanation of the evidences out here until they're familiar with that. And they tend to want to accept that. And it seems to be so simple and so easy. And if they don't hear any other discussions of the evidence, in other words, if all they ever hear is one explanation, and that's the whole point of a court case. And the thing that makes a Perry Mason trial interesting is it just looks like a sure thing. That's just why that he's guilty. But further examination makes you realize that that interpretation is not the best interpretation. And therefore, we come up with what we call the alternative explanation of evidence discussion. And what we want you to see here is this. We're going to look at these errors. We're going to state what the evidence is as fairly as we possibly can. I have no tolerance or respect for people who want to misrepresent things. I want to present them carefully and accurately. And so we're going to look at these. The first one we'll look at the evidence for comparative morphology and physiology. And what do we mean? Are living things very much alike? Are we like the lower animals? Yes, in many ways we are. We're different too. But just take, for instance, this kind of evidence. And this is drawn from a well-known text. All animals are alike in being composed of protoplasm organized as cells. Are we therefore like animals in that sense? Yes. We find that the larger groups of animals, although variously unlike in appearance, have similar organ systems for digestion, excretion, and other necessary functions. And then it talks about homologies are present in every organ system of the vertebrates. And we'll talk about that. That is that there are a number of things that come from the same spot in the embryo. What we're saying here is, do we, when we look at the physical world, find that living things are very much alike? And the answer is yes. Well, how do you explain that they're alike? Well, here's what evolution says. The only way you can explain that living things are very much alike is that one evolved from the other. And then they go further and say that if God had created living things, He would have had to have created each one of them different. Well, why? Certainly not if He wanted to make a world like this. And if they imposed that kind of rule upon God, there would be the only way that anything could ever be nourished would be miraculously, because one could not live on the other. To that kind of an argument, the creationist responds in this way. That when you and I look out here at what's called the web of life, we use the word ecology today. We talk about all of us are living together in this web of life. And we see different things living on other things. And we're a part of that system, the food chain. Let me illustrate. If tomorrow morning, let me talk about my breakfast. I know you're going to be interested in this. I can tell it right now, all right. If tomorrow morning for breakfast, I'm going to have bacon and eggs, how can I take something that came out of a chicken and something that came out of a pig and put it into me? The reason I can do it is I can utilize the amino acids that are in something that came out of a chicken and something that came out of a pig in me. And the reason I can do it is that we're very much alike. There is a genetic code in living things. Now, is the only way to explain this alikeness some kind of a thing of evolution? Or is it not a better and even more scientific explanation that an all-wise creator made living things fundamentally alike in view of the food chain? Do you see what I'm saying? The issue is not over evidence. The issue is over interpretation of evidence. And how dare someone say that the evolutionary interpretation makes more sense? It doesn't. And we're not compelled to a conclusion that that's the best explanation. You see the drift of what I'm talking about? Now let's notice. Well, here's an example of it. This is not too good a picture, but this shows a horse's skeleton and a human skeleton. And what's the point that's supposed to be made from that? That one evolved from the other. But let me tell you something. You people who build houses, you use similar structures in these houses, don't you? Or you people who know something about automobiles, you find that all kind of vehicles, no matter what their purpose may be or even their size, they use some fundamental things in each of them and in all of them. And yet you recognize that that's the result of engineering, genius, or science, for the purpose of constructing some sort of workable, you know, vehicle. And it's certainly not an overwhelming argument that one developed from the other in some way. What we're trying to say here is that as we look at the evidence and the interpretation of the evidence, the creationist is willing to look at the evidence and give an interpretation of the evidence that perfectly fits the facts and makes more sense than the theory of evolution does. Let's go to the second one. The second one I want to talk about is genetics. Now, we've been talking about the science of genetics every night in this, because every night I've been giving you, I gave you a definition of the distinction between the special and the general theories of evolution. And in reality, the argument from genetics is addressed by understanding the nature of that argument. 45 minutes.